Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for this whole hour and we just take calls from people, perhaps like yourself, who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and don't know who to ask, don't know where to go. Well, you can go here every day for an hour. We're here for you to call in. And been doing that since 1997, so this is our 23rd year, 22nd or 23rd year. I don't know exactly when we started in 97. I think it was in September, though. I couldn't swear by it. Anyway, we also allow people to call in if they have different viewpoints from the host and want to balance comment. So there's a lot of reasons you might wish to call in, and if you do, the number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is going to be Luke from Royal Oak, Michigan. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Well, thank you.
Good. I've kind of been thinking about circumcision. So my understanding of circumcision in the Bible, the way God intended it, it was a symbol for the Jews to be set apart. Is that correct?
It was a sign of his covenant with Abraham, yeah.
Right.
And with his seed.
So I'm just kind of wondering about the significance of it. So it seems like if God wanted his people to have a kind of like an outward symbol like that, it seems like he would choose something that can actually be seen. Because, I mean, obviously they're wearing clothes.
Exactly.
The circumcision is covered. Is that a part of the significance? Like, what's your thinking on that?
Yeah, I actually had the same questioning in my mind some years ago. And as I thought it through, I think I came up with the answer that makes sense to me. A couple of things. We have to realize that the hiddenness of circumcision, because it's done on the male organ, which is not displayed publicly and is not seen by anybody. I mean, nowadays, men and women see each other naked, but in those days, when husbands and wives were intimate, they were usually in the dark and, frankly, they probably didn't see much of each other. That's why Jacob could spend his wedding night with Leah and not know until morning that it was her. So, in other words, in the biblical times, the male organ would be something that no one would really ever see. It'd be the secret parts, the private part. And so also, I think it represents, in a sense, spiritually speaking, the heart, which is the unseen part. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and God is one who judges the secrets of the hearts and so forth. That nobody really can see your heart except God. And therefore, it is your heart that needs to be circumcised in the New Testament, you see. And even Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, Moses spoke about being circumcised in the heart as well as the foreskin. So it would seem that the organ that is circumcised ceremonially in the Old Testament represents spiritually the heart. And so because of two things. One is because it is, in fact, hidden. Its hiddenness is that which, in a sense, does correspond with the heart. But there's something more, too. And that is because Abraham's calling, his entire ministry, his whole purpose in life was to have offspring. And, of course, the male organ is the instrument by which he would pull that off. The truth is that it would happen insofar as he would have sexual relations successfully with his wife. And therefore, the fruit, as it were, of his body, the fruit of his ministry, was to come through that particular organ. Whereas our fruit is spiritual, and it comes through the organ of the heart. That is the heart. Jesus said, everything that matters comes out of the heart. He actually talked about how defilement comes out of the heart. And yet the Bible also talks about, believing God and submitting to him from a pure heart. Our heart needs to be cleansed. Hebrews 9 talks about how the blood of Jesus cleanses our hearts from an evil conscience and so forth. Having a clean heart, even in the Old Testament, was very important. You know, it says in Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, I mean, having a pure heart, a clean heart, is the priority. And, of course, it speaks of a spiritual state, our inward spiritual state. Now, an uncircumcised male in Old Testament times, his male organ was unclean. And so if our hearts are unclean, then we don't have circumcised hearts. And that's, and so I think that, again, the circumcision of the flesh corresponds to the circumcision of the heart. And I think the particular member of the body upon which that surgery was done specifically corresponds to the heart as no other part of our body could, of our outward body, because really that's the only part of a man's body that no one ever really sees except God and man. But so those are the thoughts I have about it.
Yeah. Yeah, that totally makes sense. One thing that's kind of interesting that I learned too is, you know, how, you know, they were commanded to be circumcised on the eighth day. I guess like science now shows that on the eighth day after a child is born, or after a baby boy is born, that's when the most, I think it's called prothrombin or something.
Yeah, or vitamin K. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's like the highest, that's like the day on which they have the highest levels. So it's just kind of crazy to, like, you know, nowadays find that out and look back at the Bible and be like, God knew what he was doing.
It is interesting because there's no obvious symbolism in the eighth day that we know of for the circumcision of the baby. It might be symbolic because, you know, some people say eight is the number of, you know, a new beginning or something, because seven is the number of completeness. But actually, the Bible never makes an issue of what the number eight stands for. But nonetheless, it is repeatedly said that the child must be circumcised on the eighth day. So, you know, these people had to do this for centuries without having any idea why that day was so important. But as you pointed out, modern medical science knows that vitamin K helps with the clotting of the blood, and a human being doesn't have any more vitamin K in them at any time other than the eighth day of their life. That is, it increases from the birth day to the eighth day, and then it decreases after that. So having the maximum amount of vitamin K minimizes the risk of, you know, failure to clot or heal properly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's awesome. All right, cool. Thanks for your help, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Luke, good talking to you. Thanks for calling. All right, let's talk next to James from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was kind of reading this for years when the Pharisees and John the Baptist asked Jesus about his disciples, why don't they fast? And Jesus says they don't have to fast when the bridegroom is there, but when I'm taken away, they will fast. And he says, you don't put an old patch on a new garment, because when you wash it, the old patch will shrink into the garment, and you don't put new wine in old wineskins, or the wineskins will burst, and you'll lose both the wine and the skins. Does that have to do with his new teaching, that what that means?
It does. Well, it has to do with the new covenant and the new life that he was introducing. Let me comment on that for a moment. The Pharisees and the disciples of John, who brought the question and the challenge to Jesus about why his disciples were not fasting, these we know, fasted regularly, twice a week. It was a ritual for them. They just had 2 days a week that they set aside to fast, whether they felt like it or not. Well, I mean, it was just something you do, just like they didn't work on the Sabbath, so they didn't eat on, I think it was Monday and Thursday, if I'm not mistaken. But in any case, fasting for them was merely ritualistic, just like most of the Jewish religion was, mostly ritualistic, and could be done without any heart at all. It could be entirely an externalistic practice. Now, Jesus said his disciples didn't fast because it's not right to mourn while you're at the bridegroom's party. You don't mourn there. You'll fast later on when you're in more appropriate circumstances, indicating that fasting is fine, but there's no reason to put it on a calendar as a scheduled event. Fasting should correspond with something that's appropriate to fast about. If you're at a party, you don't fast. That's inappropriate. Fasting is related to mourning, and therefore, you know, his disciples don't do it ritualistically like the Pharisees did and the disciples of John. They would do it when it's appropriate. And so he makes this business about a patch of new cloth on an old garment. He says, you don't do that because when you do, it'll tear it away. Perhaps what he's thinking is if you've got a garment that's already old and many times washed and shrunken, you put unshrunk cloth on it, tie it on there with thread, and when it shrinks, when the cloth shrinks, it tears away at the edges of the garment. Likewise, he talked about wine and wineskins. They put wine in those days, actually unfermented wine, into wineskins made of goat skin, and they would then let it ferment. And as it fermented, the goat skins would stretch. They couldn't stretch indefinitely. They had a limit, but they had some flexibility if they were new goat skins. And therefore, you'd put wine into new goat skins so that it could, when it's corked up, it could accommodate the growth of the wine. And it could stretch. However, Jesus said, after you've used the wine skins that way, they're all stretched out. They're not going to stretch anymore. You don't put new wine that still has to grow some more into an old wineskin that's not going to accommodate that growth. In other words, you don't put that which is unchanging, like an old wineskin or an old garment, you don't bind that with something that is going to change, something dynamic, like cloth that will still shrink or wine that will still expand. You don't mix, living, expanding, dynamic realities and try to bind them with a brittle, inflexible, container. And he's saying that the Jewish order that the Pharisees and the disciples of John were following, and fasting being an example of it, was something they did ritualistically by a calendar. They didn't do it as the Spirit leads. They didn't do it when it was specifically appropriate. They just did it because it was Monday or because it was Thursday or something like that. And Jesus said, I'm not bringing that kind of a system. I'm not going to let my new wine or my dynamic life in the Spirit, which needs freedom, it needs to grow. It is alive, unlike your system, which is dead and rigid and inflexible. I'm not going to even try to just, breathe some kind of new life or new wine into your old wineskins. It'd ruin your wineskins. It'd ruin what I've got, too. So he says, what he's saying is you guys have a certain religious mentality based on ritual, but I've got a spiritual movement here that's alive and dynamic, and it changes. It's not going to stay the same. And if I try to tie it to you and to your system and try to fit it in and make sure it doesn't go out of bounds of your boundaries of your system, it's going to ruin everything. It's not made for that. So he described the unshrunken cloth patch and the new wine that had to expand as something dynamic and changeable, and that the old wineskins and the old cloth garment were things that were not able to accommodate change. And he's saying the whole rabbinic Judaism of that time, it was too inflexible. It wouldn't accommodate the living dynamic of what he's bringing. And Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And it's amazing how many churches try to bind with ritual and with tradition the move of God, and they get ruined like old wineskins as God moves on. And this is clearly seen, for example, when a particular denomination maybe will institutionalize over a particular doctrinal distinctive. After that, there's no more room for growth. They're not going to learn anything more because they won't accommodate that. They define themselves by that. And if they define themselves by that, then anyone who doesn't define themselves by that, even if someone's in the group and begins to see the Bible more clearly than the group does, well, they've got to throw them out because the system is an old wineskin. It's not going to be growing, not going to be changing. It's not dynamic. It's static, and it's essentially dead. So that's how I understand Jesus' comments about that.
All right, thank you.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Omaha, Nebraska. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a couple of questions about heaven.
But basically, if you're a Christian and you've made Jesus the forgiver of your sins and leader of your life, what happens immediately after you die? Do you go directly to heaven? Do you stay asleep till the second coming of Christ? Will you know people in heaven? What are you doing there? How long will you stay there? And do we eventually go back to earth? I guess, in a nutshell, what is the sequence of events after we die, and what are we doing?
Well, first of all, the Bible says almost nothing about heaven as a destination or a dwelling place of people. The word heaven appears many times in Scripture. Sometimes it just refers to the material heavens, you know, where the stars are and things like that. Other times it speaks of where God is from, God who is in heaven. And that's where the angels in heaven. And God's will is done in heaven. As Jesus said, we should pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the place where God and the angels live. That's what it's made for. Now, it says in Psalm 115, verse 16, heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has made for the sons of men. So man's domain in Scripture is always seen to be earth, not heaven. Heaven is God's domain and the angels' domain. It's not man's domain. Now, though that is true, I personally believe that we do go to heaven when we die, but I don't think it's our permanent destiny. The Bible nowhere says that we will live forever in heaven, nor does it give us any real information about what we'll do in that time we're there. As I understand the Scripture, and certainly there are Christians who understand it differently, but as I understand it, when we die, our spirits go to be with Jesus in heaven, where he is, and our bodies go into the dust and decay. When Jesus comes back, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, that he will bring with him those who have died, those who are with him, obviously, in heaven. When he comes back, he'll bring them with him, it says. And then that's, of course, the spirits of the departed, and they'll be rejoining their bodies that are then raised to live on the renewed earth, where there's no more curse and there's no, where it's a perfect world, that such as God originally made for Adam and Eve. So, as I understand it, heaven is only a temporary place where we go when we are absent from the body. When we die, that is, when we're absent from the body, we're then, I believe, present with the Lord. But we'll always be present with the Lord. When he comes back to earth, that's where we'll live with him at the new earth. So, you know, if we are, let's just say, if some people are correct in saying we're living in the end times, let's just say Jesus were to come back in the next 5 years. I'm not predicting that or even suggesting the likelihood of it. I'm just saying, hypothetically, if Jesus were to come back in the next 5 years, then everyone who has died in Christ would come back with him and experience the resurrection. And that means if you or I would die sometime in the next, let's say we died 3 or 4 years from now, we'd only be in heaven for a year or two total. In all eternity, we'd only be there for a year or two, because we only go there until Jesus comes back. Now, there are no doubt people who've been in heaven for thousands of years waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, everything I've said is pretty standard Christian doctrine, I believe, at least those among those who study the Bible, though there are many who believe that we don't go right to heaven when we die, that we go into a state of sleep, and soul sleep, it's sometimes called, or we go into a state of non-existence or unconsciousness, and then we only come back to life when Jesus comes and raises us from the dead. That would mean there's never really a time we're absent from the body, because when we're dead, we're not absent, we're not even in existence anywhere. But Paul said that when we die, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. So, in my opinion, the idea that we're unconscious during that period of time doesn't have sufficient exegetical merit from Scripture.
Okay. Will we know people in heaven?
Well, again,
will I know my dad?
Again, we are never told any real specifics about heaven, our existence in heaven. But I think that the likelihood is that we will know. That is, that we're not going to know less than we know now. Paul said we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. He said, I know in part, but he said, then I shall know even as also I'm known. So I would have to say that our knowledge, after we've died and gone to be with the Lord, will not be less than it is now. It'll be more. And if I knew someone now and would recognize them if I saw them, then probably I would recognize them if I were to see them in heaven, too. That's only, a calculation based on what little we know.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call, Alan. Okay. We're going to talk next to Derek from Sacramento, California. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I sure appreciate it.
Good. Hello.
I love the show. I just have a quick question. I was actually sitting here in my car doing some Bible study, and something kind of hit me that I just was a little confused on. I hope it's not a totally dumb question. But Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, mm-hmm. goes through the genealogy. And then in verse 16, says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And, excuse me, that was 18. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So the genealogy ends with Joseph.
Correct.
And not Mary.
Right.
So that confuses me because, in verse 1 it says that that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, but the genealogy ends with Joseph instead of Mary.
Right, yeah. Verse 1 says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and yet the genealogy doesn't show that Jesus is biologically related at all to Abraham or David. We have to assume, therefore, that his mother was also descended from Abraham and from David. I think that we have some evidence of that in Luke chapter 3, although, again, the genealogy in Luke 3 has been explained various ways. It's not the same as the genealogy here. Of the several ways that it has been explained, I prefer, because I think it's superior, the explanation that it is Mary's genealogy. And she, in fact, does come from David and Abraham, as we see when we read that genealogy. It's not obvious that it's her genealogy, but I think there's reasons we have to assume that it is, which I could get into if we have time.
But,
pardon? Matthew? Yeah, Luke 3:23 and following. Now, as you read it, verse 23 is going to look like it's talking about Joseph's genealogy, but there's a punctuation issue that is not in the Greek. The Greek doesn't have punctuation, and therefore there should be a parenthesis there, which would read, let the passage read something like, Jesus began to be about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, it says. Now, but it would be saying that he was thought by many to be the son of Joseph, but instead he was the son of Heli, which would be his nearest male ancestor. You and I have a nearest male ancestor. It's our father. Jesus didn't have an earthly father, so his nearest male ancestor would be Mary's father. And therefore, Heli would be Mary's father, not Joseph's. Now, this cannot be proven from that passage itself, but I would point out that Matthew and Luke both give genealogies of Jesus, and they both give birth stories of Jesus. They're different in their focus, though. Matthew's birth stories in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are entirely focused on Joseph, the angel that appears to Joseph, Joseph's genealogy, Joseph taking the child to Egypt, Joseph taking the child back to Galilee, and so forth. Luke's genealogy and birth stories are all focused on Mary. It's about Mary's relatives, who are the parents of John the Baptist. It's about the angel appears to Mary. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary comes back. Mary has a baby. It's, the entire story is given from Mary's side in Luke and from Joseph's side in Matthew. And therefore, we know that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy. It's only natural that that Luke would give Mary's, since he's giving her side of the story. But more than that, we would have to say that Luke is not giving the same genealogy as Matthew is giving. And therefore, if Luke's genealogy is not Mary's, then we don't have a clue who Jesus' actual bloodline goes through. I mean, we don't even know if he's Jewish, but of course the Bible makes it very clear he's not only Jewish, he's also a descendant from David. The only way that can be proven is if we have Mary's genealogy, and we don't have it anywhere if we don't have it in Luke 3. So I think there's a number of reasons to accept the theory that it's Mary's genealogy. There were other theories about the difference in those genealogies. Even the church fathers had a different view of it. Had to do with Joseph being produced by a Levirate marriage and so forth, which we won't get into right now. But there's more than one theory. My theory, which I think holds the most likelihood of being true, is that we have Mary's genealogy in Luke, and Matthew gives us Joseph's.
That's so interesting. So in verse 1 in Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it says it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus, yet it goes on and tells us.
Right. But it goes on to tell us, it goes on to tell us that Joseph is not his father. So it's very clear that he's not saying that this is Jesus' biological genealogy. It is his legal genealogy. Joseph was his legal adopted father.
Oh, I see.
And if David himself had adopted him, he'd be, his genealogy would go through David then, because it's a legal adoption. And so Jesus' legal status in the society would be as the son of Joseph, and whoever Joseph was, his genealogy would be officially Jesus' genealogy too.
Awesome. Thank you so much. I can hear the music, so I appreciate it.
I appreciate it. Yeah, we're taking a break at this point, but we're not done. We have 30 minutes more. We only take a break at this point to let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us, or you can just donate on the website if you want to. You can find the address or donation link at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about Christianity, the Bible, any of that kind of thing, or if you have a different viewpoint, either from the Christian viewpoint or from the host's viewpoint on any given thing. Feel free to call, and we'll talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. The lines have just filled up, so you won't be able to get through right now, but lines do open up in the course of the remaining half hour, so keep this number handy and call in a few minutes and see if you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Michael from Santa Cruz, I think. I know who this Michael is. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. It's great to hear you. The only way I can hear you these days is actually call in. It's just a joy to hear.
You don't have a smartphone, do you?
I do have a smartphone, unfortunately. Yeah.
You do? Well. You can get the app. Yeah, it's free. The app is free. Then you can listen every day on your phone. Let me just give some background here. Michael has been calling me for over a decade, maybe closer to two decades, and the show began many years ago on two stations. One of them was in the Santa Cruz area, so Michael was able to listen, but we're not on that station in the Santa Cruz area anymore, so Michael not only doesn't listen much, but he can't call much. Or he could, but you have to remember. But Michael is a Buddhist, and he's been a regular caller for a long time. And by the way, Michael, a lot of people have been asking me about you, how things are going. So I'm glad you're able to join us again.
Well, I more than ever, I just love going to church. I go to the Calvary Chapel in Aptos with Pastor Brian Sullivan.
Uh-huh.
And I go to Bible study over there Wednesday night and Sunday morning service. And I just love it. My friend,
You've been doing that for many years, and yet it doesn't make you in any sense move away from your Buddhism, right?
Well, my friend gave me some Billy Graham DVDs for Christmas, which I've been just immersing myself in.
Uh-huh.
The power of it is undeniable.
Amen.
And it's so renewing. The term born again makes perfect sense to me. I think I have a reasonably good feel for what that's referring to.
A question. You're perhaps not far from the kingdom, but go ahead with your question.
So in receiving the Holy Spirit and being renewed and being empowered to repent, which, as you know, literally means to turn away from the old, to embrace a new direction. So is the implication that the Spirit of God through Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is not, that one is merging with that? Well, where does one's own identity fit in this view? Would one completely lose one's identity and basically become the same as the divine being, or would one's sovereignty remain intact? Because in the East, it tends to be more like that. And Michael Babbitt, who I'm still in touch with, he accuses me of trying to resolve unresolvable paradigms, and that may be true.
I think he may be right. After all, he was a Buddhist at one time, too, like yourself.
Yes.
Yeah, well, let me just say this. It's obvious that if we're talking about God, who is the ultimate reality that existed before any physical creation existed and who made it all, who is everywhere and all-knowing and so forth, if that divine being comes to live inside of a human being, which is what the Bible teaches, then there's going to be some things about that are uniquely mysterious and that will be difficult to understand. But we are told some things about it. And one of those is that when we become filled with the Holy Spirit, it is God, in fact, who comes to fill us, because the Holy Spirit is God. God is Spirit. And this is how God comes to dwell in us, by His Holy Spirit filling us. But this does not remove our individuality. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So we have our own spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us bears witness. That is, He communicates with our spirit, confirming to us that we're God's children. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in various gifts, different gifts to different people, and the combination of all these gifts combined comprises a fully orbed, functioning body of Christ, so that he compares some of us to an eye or an ear or a nose or a hand or a foot, which are very different from each other. So there's no lack of individuality in the body of Christ. On the other hand, having said that, there is a mysterious union and incorporating of us with all other true inhabitants of the kingdom of God, of all other followers of Christ, in that we are like a body. And this is the mysterious thing, because there's a sense in which we do all share one identity, and that is like all the members of my body, my hand, my foot, my stomach, my liver. They all belong to one person, and that's me. They all share the one identity of the person whose body they are. And yet they're all different from each other. They have independent existence and diversity of function. So you have both of these things. You've got diversity and unity. You've got the fact that we are incorporated, we could say mystically, into one body in Christ, that we do give up our identity in a certain sense in order to embrace a new identity, which is Christ, and we are now His organs, we are now His body, we're His hands and feet, operating on His behalf under His headship in this world. So there is that unity and that blending, but that blending does not remove individuality, because each of us, though we are part of that body, are different parts and have different gifts and different functions. And so there is a preservation of our individuality, as well as a blending of us into one body. I said it'd be mysterious, and I believe it is, but that's, both things are true.
So you could say it's a glorified identity. It's like that one has been renewed in the spirit, and one is still oneself, but in a way that is far different, is radically different.
I would say, although glorified might be a word that works, I'd probably want to just use the word elevated. It's an elevated identity, in that we are brought up into Christ Himself without losing our individuality. We now individually play a role in Christ, in the body mm-hmm. of Christ. Now, glorification is, in fact, in the cards. That is, the Bible does say that when Jesus comes back, we who are his will be glorified, will have glorious bodies. We will be, it says in 1 John, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and we're going to be transformed into the likeness mm-hmm. of him. In a way that it's never explained for us exactly what that will look like. I think we're just supposed to trust God that he understands and he'll, it's a good thing.
Yes. Yes. Well, thank you, Steve. Are you planning on coming back to Santa Cruz anytime soon?
I don't have it on my calendar right now, but I haven't really filled my calendar for this year because I'm on a hiatus, not traveling at all for the first 3 months of this year. Partly because I'm on a kind of a sabbatical for writing, and I have a writing project I hope to complete during that time. But but the rest of the year I will be open to travel, and I may be visiting Santa Cruz again.
All right, very good. It's great to hear you.
Good to hear from you again, Michael.
Tom Ray is back in Santa Cruz, so I've reconnected
with
him a little bit. Very nice.
Yeah. I already mentioned it, Michael. You know, I do want you to go to the App Store or Google Play or whatever it is if you have an Android phone and do a search for thenarrowpath.com, and you can get the app for free, and then you can actually listen to the radio show and the lectures if you want to right on your phone.
That would be great.
All right,
Steve.
Thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. I said brother, but it does seem like he's not far from the kingdom. And, Mike, it's good to hear from you again. All right, let's move along and talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes, Michael, come into the kingdom.
yeah, he's getting closer, I think.
Just a quick one, really quick. I heard you mention once before about places where you give, where you donate, and you said one was a martyr, some kind of martyr.
Voice of the Martyrs. Yeah, Voice of the Martyrs.
Okay. Have you heard of Persecuted Church?
An organization by that name? I don't recall if I have. Is it a good organization?
I've been giving to them. They seem all right, but I was just looking through the web and trying to find out the one that you mentioned, and I couldn't find it. I'll look again. But that
Voice of the Martyrs was founded by Richard Wurmbrandt, who was a rather famous Romanian Christian who suffered in communist prisons in Romania for 14 years, was tortured regularly. And when he got out, he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, which is a classic and very much worth reading. And he started an organization which ministers to the persecuted church all over the world. And it's a good organization. I'd like to contribute to ministries like that. I will say this, not about that organization, but about a couple of other ones. I used to contribute to some ministries that had good reputations until I discovered, sadly, that the way they used the money was not as I would necessarily approve. And I've not been able to give to those organizations. And it's very difficult giving to charities to know exactly what they're going to do with the money. You assume they're going to do mostly what they say they're doing. But when you find out that their directors are have salaries of, $300,000 a year, might as well be a month. I mean, it's an abusive amount of money. It's an abuse of donors' money, as far as I'm concerned. I don't see why someone in the ministry can't live middle class like everyone else who's giving to them does,
There are quite a few of them out there, too, so it is hard to...
Got
to
do some research and find out about that kind of stuff. Anyway, is that all you wanted to know?
I apologize. I apologize. I wanted to know about if you could give an example of how we bring our thoughts into obedience to Jesus Christ. If you can give like an example of that. And I'll get off the line so someone else can call, but you were talking about circumcision earlier, and I was wondering how do the females fit in on that? But the main thing was bring our thoughts into obedience to Jesus Christ.
All right. All right,
I
appreciate it. Yes. Well, first of all, women don't have any participation in circumcision, except in the Old Testament, they were, Jewish women would marry a circumcised man, And having done so, they would, you know, their offspring would be considered to be, covenant offspring, because the husband who was circumcised had fathered the child. Anyway, I wish you hadn't gotten off because I'm so poor. What's the other question he asked? I'm so old. I'm so senior that I can only think of one thing at a time. It'll come back to me, your other question. It had to do with, a lot of you are shouting at your radios telling me, but I can't hear you. Oh, yeah. Thank you. My wife just remembered part of it. Yeah, what does it mean, or how does one go about bringing one's thoughts into obedience to Christ? I think when people think of that, they often think wrongly of it. Because when Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and every thought, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ, we sometimes think he's talking about us bringing our thoughts into captivity, where he's actually talking about his warfare against the pagan world, bringing other people's thoughts into obedience to Christ. That's bringing them to repentance, bringing them out of their rebellion and into a life of discipleship, where they now, not only externally but in their minds, are loyal to Christ and have chosen to be obedient to him. Now, I think when we think of it as our bringing our own thoughts into obedience, of course that would be necessary as well, except we may understand that in an absolutist way that is unrealistic. We might think that means, the goal is that a bad thought never will occur to us. And that is simply impossible, for the simple reason that bad thoughts are temptations, and the devil is there to test us and tempt us and to make suggestions to us. Even Jesus had bad thoughts come to his mind. We know that because the Bible talks about it. For example, it occurred to him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to tempt God. It occurred to him to turn a rock into bread and thus not, continue his fast in obedience to his Father. It occurred to him even to bow down and worship Satan. Now, you might say, Jesus could never have had that thought. Well, the Bible records that he had that thought. The devil spoke it to him, just like the devil speaks things to us. Now, a lot of times when the devil speaks a bad thought to us, which is a temptation, we, because we don't understand the nature of things, assume that this is us choosing to have a bad thought. We assume that that's us talking to ourselves rather than the devil talking to us. And therefore, because some such temptations are so disgusting and evil, we might think, well, how could I even call myself a Christian when such a disgusting thought comes to my mind? And it's times like that when you think, how do I bring all my thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ? And what we're thinking is of having a life that's free from any thoughts that are rebellious against God. But our thoughts are not always our own. Some of them are introduced by people. I mean, we hear, someone suggests something. If I, for example, would mention a movie that I saw and you've seen it too, immediately your thoughts are going to be about that movie. Maybe you'd say, well, I don't want to think about that movie. So you start thinking about something else. That's fine. But I'm the one who introduced that thought to you by mentioning it. And so the devil mentions things and brings thoughts, but we do not, our thought life is a battlefield. And it's a battlefield until the time comes where there's no tempter. And that will come, that time will come, but it hasn't come yet. So we face temptations. We do have intrusive, evil thoughts that come to our minds. But the main thing is for us to recognize them for what they are and say, that's absolutely inappropriate. I reject that. I mean, when the devil tempted Jesus to bow down and worship Satan so that he could be given all the kingdoms of the world, how inappropriate is that? And Jesus was disgusted by it. And he rebuked Satan, said, get behind me, Satan. This is not the way it's to be. And then he quoted scripture, you shall not worship any but the Lord your God. In fact, every time he was tempted, Jesus quoted scripture. And we might say that this is how he reeled his thoughts back into obedience to his Father. That the devil made suggestions, evil suggestions to him, but he returned his thoughts to what God had said. And you see, Jesus' thoughts were already in captivity to obedience to his Father because that was his commitment. Our thoughts, if we are true Christians, if we've repented, that means changed our mind. That means our minds are reoriented. We're no longer oriented toward evil, but toward obedience to Christ. That's what Paul's looking for with the weapons of our warfare, are to turn men in that direction, to cast down their arguments and the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God in their lives, and to bring their thoughts over into obedience to Christ, which is simply a reference to saying they repent and choose to be obedient Christians, followers of Jesus. Now, of course, every thought, being obedient, is the goal, but we have to recognize that we're not the only ones who feed thoughts into our heads. There are other sources of thoughts that we do not welcome, we do not enjoy, and which we would be gladly free from if we could just turn a switch or lock a door and have them never come in. But that's not really apparently available to us. Jesus was not only tempted at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted at the end of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shed blood resisting temptation. So we should never think that a true Christian life or a Christ-like person is someone who never has evil thoughts, but it's a person who does not submit to evil thoughts, does not agree with evil thoughts, does not embrace the evil thoughts. But Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin, which means there are many temptations, but you can have all of them without sinning. Temptation is not sin. And one of the things the devil would like to get you to do, I think, is to feel guilty about being tempted. Then he doesn't even have to get you to sin, because he's already got you feeling condemned. He wants you to feel condemned so that you'll be alienated from God. That's why he wants you to sin, so you feel condemned. But if he can get you to feel condemned without getting you to sin, it's all the same to him. He doesn't care if you sin or not. He just wants you to be condemned. And you'll condemn yourself if you don't recognize the difference between temptation and sin. And yet, of course, we do need to learn disciplines. We do need to expose our minds to the things that will make it easier for us to, reject evil thoughts. The old idea, garbage in, garbage out, is often applied to the life of the mind. You know, if you're watching garbage on television, reading garbage in magazines and books, listening to garbage music, and by garbage, I mean, spiritually unedifying, distracting, that which feeds desires other than godly desires, well then, no wonder you're going to have a lot of those kind of thoughts and struggle to get rid of them. I think we do need to govern ourselves in such a way that our minds are, oriented toward that which is edifying and makes us holier. That's my thought. All right, let's talk to Michelle from Spokane, Washington. Michelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
On the program before yours, it was mentioned that the rapture and the second coming of Christ happened like right after the other. So I was just wondering your thoughts on that and in the timing as far as the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm on my phone, so I'm going to take the answer off the air. Thank you so much.
Okay, Michelle, thank you. I'm going to assume that the I don't know what program is on before this program in Spokane. Every station, every city would have different lineup of programs, so I don't know what program you're listening to. But it sounds from your description that it was saying that the rapture of the church and the actual second coming of Christ at the end occur in, at the same time or in rapid succession or immediately after one another. And I would agree with that. Now, that is in contrast with what is also a very popular view today, and that is that the rapture of the church happens 7 years before Jesus actually comes to earth. Some believe it's 3.5 years before, and some believe it's maybe 22 months, that is, a quarter of 7 years. There are different views on this, but the most popular seems to be that there's 7 years between the rapture of the church, on the one hand, and the second coming of Christ, and those people would place the Battle of Armageddon, which you asked about, in that 7 years. That 7 years they would call the tribulation. There's all kinds of things they think happened during that time, including the rise of the Antichrist, plagues galore, similar to the plagues that came on Egypt in Moses' day, and then, of course, the Battle of Armageddon, followed by the second coming of Christ. This period of time this seven-year period, as they speculated, is they call it the tribulation. Now, the Bible never mentions a seven-year tribulation. You can't find a reference to a seven-year-long tribulation in the Bible, but it's a very important part of some people's views of the end times. It's a man-made doctrine, but it's also man-made to suggest that not only is there a seven-year tribulation, but the rapture happens at the beginning of it. The Bible never has a single verse that would say such a thing, and yet there are many verses that tell us that Jesus is going to come back all the way to earth, and on the occasion that he does so, he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. He said he'll raise up his people on the last day in Matthew or John 6. So, you know, this idea that there's some kind of a gap of several years or even months between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ is a man-made doctrine. It basically entered the church in the 19th century through the Plymouth Brethren movement and the teaching of John Nelson Darby. Before that, the church never believed it, and I don't believe it. I don't think the Bible teaches it. So, but many do, and I'm sure many of the radio programs on the station you're listening to probably do. That's going to be the case. You're going to find lots of Christians who differ on end times kind of things. Let's see here. Gary from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. How are you today?
Fine, thank you, but we don't have much time. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm just calling concerning the eighth day, the significance of the eighth day, of course, and circumcision.
Okay.
But is there a significance to it today for the Christian? As I look at it, as God created, the 7 days of creation, and he rested on the seventh day. Well, what's the next day? Well, it's the eighth day. Well, it's also the first day again, the first day. And in Christianity, Jesus, or Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So is there any significance in that based on the 7 days of the Jewish Sabbath?
Well, possibly. I mean, possibly. The Bible doesn't make that connection, but it's not impossible. I mean, what I think you're saying is that, you know, the seventh day was the Sabbath, and Jesus was in the tomb, dead on the Sabbath. And the Bible says, on the day after the Sabbath, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the Sabbath day being the seventh day, the day that Jesus rose would be generally regarded as the first day of the week, although it would be the eighth day of the previous week, if we wish to think of it in those terms. And so perhaps there's a connection with the resurrection of Christ.
And Paul had worship. I don't remember the passage, but he had been with a group of Christians, and he worshiped with them on the first day of the week, and he tarried to the eighth day. Worship again, but really it's not the eighth day, it's another first day.
That was the occasion when Eutychus fell out the window and died, and Paul had risen from the dead. Yeah. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate you sharing your thoughts about that. We've got the weekend upon us now, and so we won't be broadcasting again until Monday. I want everyone here who is waiting to be on, because there are calls on our switchboard that we won't get to today, to consider calling early Monday, and we'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.